Shall we open our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12? Now, last time, in the end of chapter 11, we saw Jesus pronouncing woes to the religious leaders. And the reason for the woes was because the religious leaders were hindering people from coming to the Lord. That is what really angered Jesus the most, when he saw religious people stopping people from coming to him. And the religious leaders of the time believed they were righteous because of their extreme efforts to follow their traditions. They were legalists, and they would follow tradition after tradition. Now, when we look at Luke 11, verses 37 through 39, we see an example of hypocrisy by the religious leaders. They thought washing kept them clean, and this Pharisee invites Jesus to his house for dinner, and Jesus comes in and he doesn't follow their washing procedure, their long ceremony of washing their hands multiple times, time after time, dripping the water on their fingers first, and then it had to fall off their wrist. And, you know, they're trying to purify themselves and be clean. And take a look at the verses. I'm looking at verse 37 of chapter 11. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. This is their ceremonial cleansing that he was talking about. Then the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness." In other words, the Pharisees are doing the efforts and the traditions that make them look clean, but inside in their heart is greed and wickedness. They were hypocrites. Also in verse 46 of chapter 11, he's talking to the lawyers, the ones that decide what laws or how they would keep the religious laws and what would break a religious law. And he said, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." You make up these rules that they have to do to be righteous, as they would believe, but they wouldn't follow the rules themselves. So these religious leaders were more concerned about what their peers or what their friends thought than they were about what the Holy Spirit was speaking to them. That is, that Jesus was the Messiah right there in front of them. And my question for you is, have you ever found yourself in a similar spot? Were you more concerned about what your friends might think than what you know was right or true? And of course, many of us have found ourselves there. We don't want to be embarrassed or shunned by our friends. Now, Jesus is going to move on to the subject of listening to what you know to be true and following that. Chapter 12, verse 1. "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another," in other words, there's tons of people around, "he began to say to his disciples, first of all, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops." In other words, what you whisper in that inner room you think no one else is going to hear, it's going to be proclaimed on the housetops. Jesus is addressing hypocrisy. And according to Noah Webster, hypocrisy is a feigning to be what one is not, or dissimulation, a concealment of one's real character or motives. More generally, hypocrisy is simulation, or the assuming of a false appearance of virtue or religion, a deceitful show of a good character in morals or religion, a counterfeiting of religion. So the Pharisees' hypocrisy, or you could say deceitful show of good character, was the leaven that Jesus is talking about. It's the leaven that we're to be aware of. Now, we know what leaven is. You put leaven in flour and it affects the entire bowl of flour. And so as the Pharisees' leaven affected the entire population of the time, Jesus doesn't want his disciples to follow that example. He doesn't want them to fake it or be deceitful. He wants them to be aware of that. He wants them to be real and to realize that everything they say or do will be exposed. You know, God is a God of truth, and as God's people, we are to be a people of truth. And Jesus goes on to say, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." Now, Jesus is directly addressing the issue of worrying about what your friends might think rather than what God thinks. What if the religious leaders blacklist you? What if the religious leaders say you're a heretic and they decide to kill you? Or even worse, what if your friends in high school say that you're not cool and they tease or bully you? Jesus answers, "I will show you whom you should fear. For him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." God has the power to cast us into hell or to welcome us into heaven. And the neat thing is God loves us and wants to welcome us into heaven. When we realize that life on earth is temporary, we look forward to life in heaven with God, and we don't fear man. We don't fear what man can do to us. When we realize that God is the center of our life, he's real, he loves us, he cares for us, then what our friends think about us at high school, what the religious leaders think about us, what our boss might think about us or our peers, whatever man thinks about us, isn't really that important. What's important is our relationship with God. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. He's talking to his disciples saying, you've got the religious leaders here that seem powerful, but disciples of Jesus Christ, worry about the one that can cast you into hell. Don't worry about the religious leaders. And verse 6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? In our day, that would be about a penny or half a penny. And not one of them is forgotten before God, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So the point here is God doesn't forget you. If he remembers the sparrows, he's going to remember you. You're of more value than a sparrow. Of course you are. And God cares about your circumstances. I mean, he even knows the number of hairs on your head. Or for some of you, the lack of hairs on your head. God values us. He values his people. He loves his people. He cares. And so verse 8, also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him, the Son of Man, also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. In other words, if you confess Jesus Christ before men, Jesus is going to welcome you into heaven, and he's going to confess you before all the angels, all the heavenly hosts. Hey, here's Fred, or here's Thelma, my faithful servant. My guess is we probably don't have many Thelmas here today. But Jesus wants us to be bold and not to be embarrassed about God. This is why it's important to confess Jesus publicly. When we do an altar call, I ask you to raise your hand, confess Jesus publicly when we do a baptism. Man, people are there watching, and you confess that Jesus Christ is your Lord and that you've accepted him into your heart publicly. He died for you publicly. We need to confess him publicly. And we have historical examples of those who paid with their life for confessing Jesus Christ. Shouldn't we be bold enough to be able to confess Jesus to our friends or at work or when we're challenged by anyone in the world? Let's go on to verse 10. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now, isn't this interesting? Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. Really? If we speak a word against Jesus, it will be forgiven? But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven? Well, what's the difference? What's the difference between speaking a word against Jesus and blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Well, if you don't know who Jesus is and you speak something stupid, we can be forgiven for that. We come to faith of Jesus Christ and we're forgiven. But when the Holy Spirit reveals himself to us or reveals truth to us and we knowingly reject the Holy Spirit, that's what the hypocritical Pharisees were doing. That's the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is repeated, willing, knowledgeable rejection of God, rejection of his revealing himself to us by his Holy Spirit. Rejecting God comes at great cost. Now understand, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not a situation where the sin's too big to forgive. It's an attitude of heart that cares nothing for God's forgiveness. So we speak something stupid against Jesus, we can be forgiven. But when we reject the Holy Spirit speaking to us and revealing God to us, that's a problem. Then verse 11, and he's speaking, of course, to his disciples. Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now Jesus is certainly speaking to his followers here, and we know that all of his apostles suffered persecution. So this verse truly applied to each of them. Then we get to verse 13, and I find this interesting also, because he's just given a great message about being dedicated to God and following God. In verse 13, then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." What an off-topic request. It's a greedy request. At that time in that culture, if you had two brothers, the eldest would get 2/3 of his dad's inheritance, and the younger would get 1/3. And this guy's saying, hey, tell my brother to just divide it with me, to give me my half. Verse 14, but he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentiful. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" So hypocrisy and concern for what people might think or do is a distraction from being sold out for the Lord, right? We just learned that. Well, here we have another distraction. Possessions, wealth, covetousness, or a feeling of self-sufficiency. I've got enough food I'll put in my barns, it'll last my whole life. I can just rely on myself. All of these are distractions from following God. Christian, beware of these distractions. We want our treasure to be God, not worldly things. And we need to be careful when we trust too much in ourselves for being able to provide for ourselves. God has given us every single thing that we have, including a brain to think. And we need to constantly remember that God is providing for us everything that we have. Verse 22, he said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on." Now, what a statement this is. Now, by raise of hands, how many in here today don't ever worry about having a job, putting food on the table, about your health, or about clothing? I don't see many hands going up. Of course, we tend to worry about that. I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, yeah, we worry about that. So, is such a state of absence of worry really possible? You know what? Yes, it is. When we know and trust that God will provide for our needs. Listen to verse 23 as we go on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? A cubit's about 18 inches. If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind, for all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. If we can't accomplish anything by worrying, if we can't add one cubit to our height by worrying, if we're not able to do the least by worrying, then why worry and be anxious? What does it accomplish? It just causes butterflies in our gut. God knows that we need these things, and since God really exists and cares, He will provide them. It's when we don't trust Him and we provide for ourselves that we don't get to see God work in our lives. But God is promising here that He will provide for us. Not necessarily going to provide what we want, but He promises to provide what we need. And even if we get sick with a terminal disease, God provides us eternal life with Him. He will provide everything for us. The point is that we are more valuable to Him than the birds and those little things of nature. We're more valuable to Him than that. And if we see that nature's being provided for, why can't we believe that God will provide for us? Why are we of little faith? Verse 32, we have an exhortation. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now we've all heard that verse 34, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So let's be truly honest with ourselves. Where is our treasure? And how can we know where our treasure is? Well, let me ask you this. What's your top of mind thought? What's the first thing you think of? Is it God? Or is it something else? What's your purpose in life that you think about throughout the day? Is God first and everything else after, including your spouse, your family, your work, maybe sports, fun? Verse 33 is saying, determine in your heart that God is going to be your treasure. And then, since God's treasure is His people, use what you have to bless others, to bless those things that God treasures. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where is your heart? It's a great question. Now we're going to move on to our attitude of heart as we wait Jesus' return. And we start off with, hey, you guys, be expectant. Expect His return. Verse 35, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. Now, this is opposite of normal custom. When the master returns, usually you'd serve the master. But because they waited so long, The master comes and serves them instead of them serving the master. And think of it, when Jesus comes back, he's going to call us to heaven. We're going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to be served. We're going to rejoice, and we're going to get to worship the Lord. It's going to be awesome. Verse 38, and if he should come in the second watch, so this would be from like 10 o'clock at night until 2 in the morning, or come in the third watch, which 2 in the morning till 6 in the morning, and find them so, in other words, ready and waiting for him to return, blessed are those servants. The master's going to be jazzed because they were there waiting for him. Verse 39, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. This is a command for Christians. Therefore you also be ready. Be ready for the return of the Son of Man, because he's coming at an hour you do not expect. Now if we're hypocritical, or we're worried about what others think, or we're greedy, or we're anxious, then we haven't made God our treasure. And we won't be ready for Jesus' return. When he comes back, we're going to be embarrassed. We're to be ready, eager, believing, prepared for his return. Do you believe he's coming again? Do you really believe he's coming again? Says that he's going to come at an hour we don't expect. We know the rapture is going to come at a time we don't expect. But you know what? For every one of us, we could drive out of church today and get in a car accident and die, and then that's the return of Jesus for us. Jesus can come at any second. Your heart can stop right this second, and Jesus is there for you. We need to be ready, expectant, that Jesus is coming at any moment. We need to not be putting it off. And then we have faithfulness, starting in verse 41. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make rule over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Well, we're all in Jesus' household if we believe in Jesus Christ. Verse 43, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. So there's going to be a reward for those who are living according to Christ's teachings and walking in obedience to Christ. Verse 45, but if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. So this guy, first he thinks his master's delaying in his coming. Next, he fools himself into thinking that he won't ever come. And then finally, the master shows up when he didn't expect, and that evil servant suffers loss and punishment. Verse 47, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So this parable finishes up with the fact that we're accountable for what we know. The servant who knew and didn't obey shall be beaten with many stripes. The servant who did not know shall be beaten with few. Well, you know what? I don't want to be either of those. I want to be the servant that is found faithful and ready as a member of Jesus' household. Then moving on to verse 49, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wished it were already kindled. Interesting verse. We're going to look at this. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all. but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, and two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now, he talks about fire in verse 49. Fire is a tool for purification and refinement. And after Jesus' resurrection, believers receive the Holy Spirit, and by the Holy Spirit, God slowly refines us, conforming us into the likeness of Jesus. Every time we go through a trial, God uses that trial to refine us and conform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So Jesus says, I came to send fire on earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. He wants to start conforming us into his image, but he has a baptism to be baptized with first, and that's his death on the cross. He couldn't really crank up ministry until his death on the cross was accomplished. Now, this division naturally occurs when we become believers, when we become followers of Jesus Christ. I mean, I have my countless friends that shunned me when I became a Christian. You guys maybe have experienced the same thing. You become a believer in Jesus Christ, you're excited about him, you talk about him, and they go, oh, man, he got religion or she got religion, and they make fun of you or they just don't want to hang with you anymore. Even family may reject you because of your faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is aware of this, and he's warning us of the cost of following him. There is a cost to following Jesus, but oh, is it worth the cost? Verse 54, then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? Now, the religious leaders and unbelievers, they were hypocrites because they were rejecting the evidence that was before them, proving that the Messiah was there before their eyes. They had prophecy after prophecy regarding the coming of the Messiah. And they had before their eyes the miracles of Jesus, who proved who he was. And then they even had the testimony of the Holy Spirit testifying who Jesus was. I mean, if you think about it, look at Jesus' baptism. John saw the Holy Spirit descend upon him like a dove, and all the people around, when Jesus is baptized, heard a voice coming from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. It was obvious there was evidence that Jesus was the Messiah, and people were not discerning the times. And verse 57, yes, and why, even of yourselves, you do not judge what is right. When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge. The judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. The point here is, if you know that you're going to go before the judge, you will do whatever you can to make things right before you stand before the judge. You want to have the best case possible. You don't want to go to jail. Well, if you are properly discerning the times, you will do whatever you can do to make things right with God before you stand before God as your judge. Today, at this time, and at the time of this writing that we're reading in Luke here, Jesus is offering grace, forgiveness, and most importantly, reconciliation with God. The man that rejects Jesus' offer is foolish and will end up standing before God at the great white throne judgment, and he will pay the full price. Whereas the man that accepts Jesus and accepts his free gift of salvation, he's going to find his name written in the book of life. And instead of standing before the great white throne judgment and being cast into hell, the man that accepts Jesus' free gift of salvation will enjoy fellowship with God in heaven forever. It's a plan A or it's a plan B. And the person that rejects Jesus' gift is foolish. Today it's available. Eventually there will be a day where it is not available any longer. It could be when you go out the door and get in the head-on collision and die. Or it could be at Jesus' second coming, when he comes and it's too late. So, non-believer, I encourage you, receive Jesus' free gift of salvation. It's available. It's easy. Believe in Jesus Christ that he died on the cross for your sins and was raised by the Father, just as you will be raised by the Father if you believe in him. And confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that he's master. Make him master of your life. Believe in Jesus Christ, confess that he is Lord. And the Bible teaches us in Romans chapter 9, verse 10, that you will be saved. That is a great opportunity. We're going to stop there and pick it up in chapter 13 next week.